First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 23 and 24. This benediction that Paul gives here to the church at Thessalonica. We examine the first part of this in the morning. We're going to pick it up from there. Verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." So we are considering the concept that a successful life has the right aim and relies upon the right aid. One of those things that I picked up from my dad was the phrase, "better lucky than good." How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? That makes complete sense to me on some level. Hubert Tang had not purchased a lottery ticket in 10 years when he found a $20 bill lying on the street. He decided to see how far his good luck might take him, so he bought two scratch-off tickets. And while still standing outside the store, he scratched them off, and then he turned to the friend who was with him, and he said, "I think I just won $1 million. You know, you look at that, and you say, well, better lucky than good, right? You know, you know, when we consider the people or the events or the things that we rely upon for aid, where do we look for? Who do we look to for our help? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 through 15 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." And so while we might look at this particular fellow and we can be glad that he was able to enjoy that money, we also understand that without wisdom, that ultimately it is vain. It's vanity, as Solomon reminds us in another one of his wisdom books. The successful life that God calls us to, is it one that we happen onto by just happenstance? Is it luck? Or is it something that requires the right aim and that ultimately depends upon the right aid? What Paul argues for, what Paul prays for, is obviously the latter. Look again at verse 23 as we catch ourselves up to where we are. When we look at a successful life, Paul starts out by praying for the right aim. And he says there's a very God of peace. The very God of peace, the right aim of a successful life. What's the first thing that we are shooting for, the first target? It's that of fullness. The very God of peace. The peace that we're talking there, as we discussed this morning, is the idea of shalom. It's the idea of the fullness of peace, not just the absence of disorder. The very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. The second aim or target of the successful life is holiness. And so if we want to aim for a successful life, we ought to have a target of fullness and a target of holiness. But then he prays as well in the next part of the verse. "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the third target that we're shooting for is blameless or blamelessness. And he uses this concept of blameless, and I think it's going to do us well just to consider this deeply and think through what he means. He starts out by saying, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." That word that's translated there, preserved, is the word kept. It really carries with it, oddly enough, after John's presentation, it carries with it military connotations. It's the idea of guarding something to keep it safe. And we can ask the question, who is keeping it safe? Who is preserving this blamelessness? Who is it who is the one who is in view here? Well, if you look back at the verse, it says the very God of peace. So God himself is the one who is going to preserve or keep blameless these believers. That's what Paul is praying for. In fact, verse 24 supports that, doesn't it? It says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." So what's the idea, though, of blamelessness? It's only used twice in the New Testament, this particular word, both here in 1 Thessalonians. Isn't that a blessing? So how do we translate it? How do we wrap our minds around it? It also has, there's a related adjective that's used in Philippians. Let me read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So there's a concept that it's used. It's a related word, but it's the same idea. Blameless and innocent. The concept of being without blemish. You know, Paul used that same adjective when he described his own condition before the law. Remember when Paul went down through his pedagogy, right? When he went down through his qualifications there in Philippians as well. And he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless." So here Paul is using the same concept to view himself as someone who is without blemish. In other words, it's a person that nobody can put an accusation towards. That they're above the accusation in that sense. They are pure according to the law. Josephus, of course, he wrote in Greek as well. Josephus, in his historical writings, he wrote that only sacrifices that were unblemished or blameless, same word, were acceptable to Yahweh. So this is the concept that Paul is giving here. He is praying for the Thessalonians that the very God of peace, in order that they might have a successful life, that the very God of peace might sanctify them wholly, and that God might keep them blameless, that He might keep them pure without any charges against them. We could say it unblemished or acceptable to God. All right? So let's think about this. What constitutes this blamelessness then? Is Paul only speaking about our position? In other words, if I took you out and if we put you up and said, "Do you have any reason that you could be accused?" You know, which one of us would be able to say, "I'm blameless. I am without blemish." And so are we then referring only to the idea that Jesus is our sacrifice, and because of that, the idea of propitiation, that His blood is the covering for us, so that when God looks at us, He sees Christ, and on that basis, we are without blemish, that we're acceptable to God? Is that the only thing that He is praying for here? And it almost seems like that's going too far, doesn't it? That it has to mean something more than that. You know, there is a group of people today, and I'm sure there always have been, and perhaps it's a response to legalism, I'm not sure, certain, but they're teaching this concept that God's grace is so overwhelming, God's forgiveness is so available, God's mercy is so inviting, that God does not want us to place our lives under rules and regulations. And if we're doing that, then we're not embracing God's grace. You ever run into that? Ever seen that? Okay, sometimes this shows up with a tagline, something like this: guilt-free, grace-full. Okay, does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, so this is a concept that I think is out there, and on a surface level, I think we understand the concept of grace being free. And that we shouldn't labor under guilt in the sense of feeling like we can earn something that God has provided for us. But yet, when we look at this, I want us to be wise as believers. That what we're talking about here, we have to make a distinction between where we are positionally before Christ and where we are practically before Christ. So the difference between justification and sanctification. And one of the main things that Paul has been talking about here is the practical realm of sanctification. That he is saying, you ought to feel guilt if you are living in sin. Because that's how God changes you more and more into the image of the Son. And so how do we get rid of the guilt that we feel? How do we deal with that? Well, that very guilt is there so that we might come back to the cross and we might ask for forgiveness and be restored to be reconciled to God. Not in a matter of being saved, but in a matter of being right. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 comes to mind, where we have to confess our sins. And then He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A passage written to believers, not unbelievers. That's the normal course of the event. And so not only is God interested in people being justified, He's also interested in believers being holy. And I think sometimes we miss that, or at least that's a tendency in our culture today, where the concept is we can embrace the grace of God, and because it's so overwhelming, we don't have to worry so much about living a certain way because God's grace is sufficient. I shouldn't have the guilt. I should just embrace the fullness of grace. And we almost get this idea that the more that I sin, the greater the grace. Right? Did somebody else deal with that at some point in Scripture? Romans 6. And so this has been around a very long time, hasn't it? This is a very normal concept that people wrestle with. So when we come to this idea that Paul is dealing with, where he says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. He's talking here not just about the fact that we are positionally right with God. Not just that God has made a legal declaration about who we are in Christ, but rather about what our life looks like. Okay, so if that's the case, then this is an unusual statement. Because what Paul is doing is he is praying that they would have no practical blemish when they stand before Christ. That's an amazing concept. This is not all that unusual, though, even though I mentioned it's unusual. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 through 9. And I'm just going to give these before we run out of time. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Both of these are similar statements. Also prayers of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, where he also makes these same concepts very clear. In verse Philippians 1, 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That Paul is making this prayer for these believers to be blameless before Christ. What we're talking about then is entire sanctification. We dealt a little bit with this concept this morning. But let me put it to you in a different way. Imagine that you're going to have someone come over to your home. Imagine that you have invited them over. How would you like to prepare your home? Would you go through a process? How many of you would say, if I'm inviting somebody over, I'm going through a process of getting my home prepared? How many of you would say, yep, that's me. Absolutely. How many of you would say, my home is always prepared? And someone could come over right now, and it would be just fine because it's always prepared. Anybody like that? You'd just be like, absolutely. What? No, nobody? No, nobody? And if you don't have time to completely prepare, what happens to all the stuff that you want to tuck away? Well, that's what the closet's for, isn't it? Or that's what the spare bedroom is for. So they say, well, don't go in there. They're about ready to go in. You're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, stay out of that room, please. That's off limits. Don't head into that room. Well, imagine the same with your life. You know, Paul's prayer is that the believers at Thessalonica, for the believers at Thessalonica, is that God might work in every aspect of their life so that every aspect of their life is addressed. That God is going through and He is dealing with everything. That He is getting His hands, His fingers, His work, His spirit into every aspect of their life. And so this concept of being blameless before God is the idea of the Spirit of God at work in every part of our being. As I mentioned, we talked a little bit about this morning. Let me give you another example of this. I was talking with my friend Cody Skoke this morning after church. And he was talking about college life. He doesn't know that I'm bringing this up. He's not here, so he can't defend himself. And he was talking about studying hard for a test. How many of you remember those days, maybe in college, maybe elsewhere, where you're laboring hard for a test? And then he enlightened me to something which I had never realized. He said, college is not like high school. Oh, interesting. I said, in fact, the college I'm going to now is not like the junior college that I went to before. I said, oh, really? Yeah, very startling. And he said, they have so much that they want me to learn, so much that I have to put time into. So he says, it's anatomy and physiology. How many of you remember that with fondness? Anatomy and physiology. You know, some of you, right, took that class. And he says, there's so much to learn. And he said, so I have to study for this quiz, and then I have to study for the section review, and then there's a test, and it's like all like right in a row, and I'm trying to study for it all. And he says, I'm trying to use my time wisely. He said, I'm working hard, I'm studying. He says, but there's one section that I just didn't get to. And you all know what comes next, right? Because I showed up for the test, and what was it all about? That section. So I did horribly. I studied for like hours upon hours, and I missed that one section, and I did horribly. You know, we've all been there, probably, if you've been involved in any educational process. And we look at that one area we didn't get to, and we go, ouch. You know, Paul's prayer for the church at Thessalonica is that God would leave nothing untouched. What a blessing. What a joy. You say, Pastor Steve, that sounds like pain. Pastor Steve, that sounds like meddling. You know, that sounds like God's going to get involved in my life, and I don't know, it's like he expects to be king and sovereign. And he's going to get involved and control every area, everything he's going to touch. That's a terrible thing to pray for. You shouldn't pray for those things. God might answer it. I'd say, yes, that's exactly the point. This is what Paul is doing. If he earnestly desires a successful life for the Thessalonian believers, and so he desires for them to be blameless. Blameless. And that means entire sanctification. You know, this concept is further verified by him as he continues to develop this. Actually, it's previous to what I'm dealing with. Because look at verse 23. He says there, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say, okay, well, how does this whole idea of the spirit, the soul, and the body fit into this? I'm suggesting that it's really a support for this singular concept. That really what Paul is doing is he's saying the same thing. I don't believe that Paul was a trichotomist. In other words, I don't believe that he thought that there was a spirit and a soul and a body. You say, well, that's clearly, Pastor Steve, what it says. It says, wait until I get done with it. No, I'm just kidding. Kind of. You know, nowhere else does Paul employ trichotomous language. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but I can give you those references later if you desire them. I'll give you a few now. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. In each of these, what Paul does is he demonstrates the soul and the body. In other words, he has an immaterial and a material. And so over and over again in all these passages, he demonstrates this type of language. So why does he make this reference? Why does he change his MO? Why does he employ three aspects here? And I would like you to consider, and you'll of course have to wrestle with this, but I'd like you to consider that Paul might first be pointing out the spirit of man as being preserved blameless unto the coming of Christ, and then he desires to say more about this. And so to drive the point home, that both the material and the immaterial part of man will be preserved blameless at the coming of Christ, he draws it out. He separates it. Not because he believes there's three, but because he desires to address more than just the immaterial part. So look at this in your Bibles. And let me demonstrate this to you. He says there, and I pray God, your whole spirit. Can you notice that even in the King James there, it has that designation whole? What is he saying? He is talking about the entirety of the being, your whole spirit. And then he does not make that same distinction on soul and body. So he points out your whole spirit. And then he wants to talk more about it. He wants to drive the point home. So he says what? What does he mean by your whole spirit? Your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing is he's not trying to separate man into three parts, spirit, soul, and body. What rather he is doing is he is talking about the entirety of man is going to be preserved blameless. And then he says, by the way, I mean all of man. The immaterial and the material. And I think it's very crucial to the context because it fits in well with the book. If you remember chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, where Paul is talking about what the body, what's going to happen to the material side, the body side of somebody who dies. And that the believers there in Thessalonica were concerned about that. And they had questions about that. What's going to happen to a believer who dies? What's going to happen with their body? And that Paul drives home the point of what's going to happen with their body. He even then draws it out with the rapture. That he says, what's going to happen to your body? Even those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together and they will be changed. Their body will be altered. That Paul is talking directly about the significance of the body. And so here he is offering a benediction, a prayer, that the entirety of their being will be blameless before Christ. And he says, by the entirety of your being, I mean both your soul and your body. I mean the whole thing. It's all. The immaterial and the material. The end result is that Paul's prayer is that the whole person is kept blameless at the coming of Christ. That no accusation can be made against these believers. That's his prayer. It's interesting that he says at the coming of Jesus. I think it's important for us to catch that backdrop. That statement carries a picture. The coming of Jesus carries with it the idea of a trial in which Satan will accuse and Christ will judge. And Paul is not merely praying for their safety. He's not saying, I hope that you are preserved until Jesus comes. What he's doing is he is saying, I am praying that when Satan stands and attempts to accuse you, that you will be blameless, not just justified, but sanctified. And that he will not be able to point things out and accuse you of them. But that's what he's after. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who so judge the quick, the living, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. That what Jesus is going to do when he comes back is he is going to judge. And Paul's desires, heartfelt desire for the believers, is that that finger of accusation by Satan would not be pointed towards them. So let's pause a moment. Think about that. If this is the aim of a successful life, that we're looking for fullness, we're looking for holiness, and we're looking for blamelessness. You know, think about how much effort you are putting into the latter. Now, please understand, what I'm saying is not that you need to be, you know, blameless in order to please God in the sense of be saved. What I am saying is that God desires for you to be fully sanctified before Him. So that Satan cannot point the finger of accusation at you and say, look at this person. That you are able to say, everything has been dealt with. I don't think Paul is trying to change your nature. He knows. Or excuse me, I don't believe that Paul is praying that your nature is changed. He knows that your nature is still sin. But yet he says, submit yourself to that constant changing, that willingness to become more and more blameless before the Lord. So a successful life has the right aim, but it also relies upon the right aid. Look at verse number 24. It's very simple. It says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You know, the God who calls believers into his kingdom is a faithful God. He's not whimsical. He is not arbitrary. He actually made the call. He is a powerful God. He knows what he is doing. And he's capable of doing that which he promises. If we had the time, we'd go to John chapter 10 and look at verse 22 through 30. And in there, you would see God's decision to call people into a relationship with Him. That God is actually making that decision. And folks, this is crucial for us to catch. Because God's supernatural work of sending His Spirit to change a person from the inside out is all evidence that God is not whimsical or arbitrary. He will do what He has said that He will do. He is making that decision. And if you believe that your salvation is by your hand, then you can lose it by your hand. And if you believe that salvation is by God's hand, then nothing can wrestle it away from God. I'd say therein lies the necessity of understanding the faithfulness of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse number 30. This is a really wonderful passage. It's very interesting. As you consider this passage, Romans chapter 8. Turn with me there, would you? Romans chapter 8, verse number 29 and 30. He's building it off of that very famous passage, Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, right? So everything works together for good to those who are called. And then He's going to talk some more about them. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Jesus was the firstborn, and all of His brethren are going to be like Him. They're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice that no one is lost in this process. Whom He did foreknow, He predestinated. Verse 30. Whomever He predestinated, them He called. Whom He called, them He justified. Whom He justified, them He glorified. Friend, if you're under the mistaken belief that God calls everyone, then you have to deal with verse 30. Because verse 30 makes it clear that everyone who's called is ultimately glorified. And that unbroken line all the way from verse 29 to verse 30 makes it very clear that salvation is dependent upon the character of God, not the character of man. Which, of course, is a tremendous relief when it comes to this concept of the right aid. I don't have to rely upon myself. And consider the attributes of our God as we consider this point. God places His character online here. He's all powerful. And if that's true, then nothing can prevent Him from causing this to occur. If He's all knowing, then no change, no deviation, no mistake, no happenstance, no circumstance might happen that could avoid His awareness. If He is fully faithful, then He is fully capable. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever made a promise to someone that you fully intended to keep, but despite your best efforts, you couldn't keep it? Anybody ever do that? And have you ever gone to that person and you explained why and you said, well, listen, because this and this happened, I was not able to accomplish this. Isn't it amazing that God has never done that? Because He is fully and completely capable. No limitations. Nothing could change His plan. If He makes a promise, He will fulfill it. He is entirely different than you and I. Consider then, whatever your past, you look at it and you say, Pastor Steve, this concept of being blameless, of being holy, of experiencing the fullness of God, it just of a successful life in God's terms. Do you really understand what I've come from? And I would say, dear friend, God does. And He is faithful. He knows your past. And if He called you, He will do it. Consider your struggles. You say, you don't know what I'm battling with right now. You don't know the challenges that are in front of me. You say, I'm not so sure that God can really change this, or I know that He can, but I don't even know how it's going to happen. And I would say, dear friend, then that prayer is for you, right? God is faithful to overcome your struggles. He's interested in you being blameless before the Father. What a marvelous concept. And what does it require? Remember what Paul said in Galatians? He said that we need to walk by the Spirit if we don't want to gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, don't be so foolish. If it began in the Spirit, are you going to continue without the Spirit? So the issue is one of what? Surrender to the Spirit. And as we do that, then God is faithful. So your struggles, they might seem massive and insurmountable, but God is faithful. He can see you through it. And whatever your circumstance, in Sunday school, I heard a prayer request. Just a difficult, difficult situation. I just would rock a family. And in the middle of that, regardless of the circumstances, do I want to go through that or do I long to have that kind of a circumstance? No, of course not. On the same token, God is faithful to preserve us with the right values through it. That's the aid that we need. So are you relying upon His aid? Are you aiming for blamelessness? Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to continue to think deeply about this wonderful benediction that the Apostle Paul lays out and prays for these believers in Thessalonica. And Lord, we appreciate so much his heart and the clarity with which he was able to understand what a successful life constituted. And Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we would set our desires aright, that we would be pursuing the right things, that our aim would be true. And Father, that we would be relying upon You for the aid. Lord, we need Your help. You know that. But Lord, we need to embrace that. We need to submit to You. We need to walk by Your Spirit. Would You help us to understand day by day what that looks like? Help us to be willing to submit ourselves in obedience to You so that we might be able to experience the full armor that is Yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.